700 feet. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O my inward being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, as far as he removed their transgressions from us, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and it replaces, remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. For those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones, who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants, who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his work, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen.
Since it's New Year's Day, you're getting two sermons today. I thought I'd treat you. well, it's really just one sermon, but in two parts. But before we look at this passage, the first, before we take our first look at this, let's pray again. As we come to your word, we pray that our hearts would be lifted, but also that our hearts would be shaped by you and your Spirit as you work in us. Lord, speak through your words. Help us to listen and do your work in us, we pray. Amen. As we've been going through our series in the Psalms, I don't suppose anyone has been keeping account of how many Psalms I've said are my favourite. There's been quite a few, yes. This one, Psalm 103, is one of the first passages that I can remember growing up that had that kind of impact on me. It is an amazing song of praise for the goodness of God towards his people. It is a song that expresses the outflow of the love of God towards us. And it starts in actually a very important way. The first couple of verses, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. This is something that we need to do, to actively, deliberately stop and meditate on the love and goodness of God. To talk to our own soul, our own heart, and remind ourselves of who God is. To speak to ourselves and call ourselves to look beyond our circumstances. To look beyond our feelings and to see the great realities of God's love for us. A love that changes our view of everything else. Now, we don't have time, even in two sermons, to look at every single individual blessing that is mentioned in this psalm, because there is so much here. But I'm going to highlight a few things briefly in this first part about the love of God. Firstly, we see that his love is like that of a father to his children. We see that in verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And yet, as the following verses highlight, his love is so much greater than any human father. It is so much more. He is the God who made us. And as Psalm 145 tells us, he has compassion on all that he has made. And yet God is not in any way obliged to love us. Look at how we're described in this psalm. We are short-lived, passing creatures. And he is the almighty, eternal God. We are as temporary as grass under a baking sun, and yet the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on his people. He chooses to love us. He delights in loving us. And actually, when we read that, there is another level of insight into the love of God here, because we do have that verse in Psalm 145, the Lord has compassion on all that he has made. But what this psalm brings us into is the particular love of God for his own people. He doesn't just love us as a father creator. He adopts us as a father redeemer. And in doing so, we enter into what is described in verse 2 as the benefits of the love of God. The first benefit that is mentioned in verse 3 is forgiveness. And actually that underpins everything else in the psalm. It speaks of how he redeems, how he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, how he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Now, sometimes human love can be blind to the faults of the beloved. I think that is most true of self-love, isn't it? We are most blind to our own faults. But God's love is not in any way blind to our faults. God knows exactly how sinful and depraved and broken we are, and yet he loves us. He forgives us. He welcomes us as his children. Of course, that doesn't mean that we get everything that we want now. When we ask for forgiveness, it is granted. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no hesitation when his people come to him seeking forgiveness. God doesn't make us wait. He doesn't say, you hold on there, I'll forgive you tomorrow. He forgives freely. But when we suffer, it is not always removed now. That doesn't mean that verse 3 is wrong to say that God heals all your diseases. He will one day when he returns. And yet, his love is so great, so perfect, that he sees what we cannot. He sees that while sin always disrupts our relationship with him, suffering deepens that relationship. It is because he loves us that he allows us to bear suffering. It is because he loves us. It is a mark of the depth of his love that he allows us to suffer and gives us the grace to endure. And we may struggle to remember that. That is why we need psalms like this, that take us so deep into the love of God. Because this psalm, it does describe God's love in such a way that we see how much greater, how much more perfect and more full the love of God is than we can even begin to imagine. To help do so, David in this psalm refers back to the revelation of God's glory to Moses in Exodus 34. Moses asks to see the glory of God, and what God does is he passes in front of Moses and he speaks his name, that description of who he is, his name and his glory. In that passage, it's talking about the same thing. And this is the glorious name of God, the Lord, that's the covenant name, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now David, he quotes that passage in Exodus 34. It's one of those passages that comes up again and again in the Old Testament scriptures. And he quotes it in verse 8. But then he says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He says God will not punish us as we deserve. And yet Exodus 34, God himself says that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. How can this be that David in the psalm seems to say something so different from what God himself says? Well, of course, it only makes sense in light of the cross. It only fully makes sense when we see that God's love is so great that he sent Jesus to bear that guilt for us. The guilt is not unpunished. But he does not make us bear it. His son bore it on our part. The sin is paid for. The guilt is dealt with. Not by us who deserve it, but by our sinless Saviour. And when I read verses 11 and 12, there's an image that comes to mind. I'm not a visual person. I prefer words to pictures. But when I read verses 11 and 12, there's this image which comes to mind that helps me to remember this. I think it's perhaps a slightly simplistic way to see these verses. And there's a caveat here because there's nothing in the Hebrew text or worldview to suggest that this is intended in the text. This is a help for me that you might find helpful. If we were to plot out the points of verses 11 and 12 from our own way of thinking, it might look something like this. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now the text is intended to demonstrate that there is no end to the love of God. It is immeasurable. These are points which cannot come together. There is no end. And yet, when I hear that, it takes me to the cross. Because that is where we see the immeasurable love of God. When God, in love, forgives us, we are forgiven indeed. Because his love has no end. His love is immeasurable. Our sin is dealt with. Gone. Never to come back to haunt us. And the greatest evidence of that love is the cross. 1 John 3:16 says this, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." We look to the cross And we know that the love of God described in this psalm is the love of God for us seen in Jesus Christ.
As we have been through the psalms, we have seen so much that encourages us and uplifts us. So much evidence of the covenant love of God. And we have thought about our responses, but it's often been in quite general terms. The Psalms call us to praise, to give thanks, to fear God, to trust Him. But when we are confronted with the love of God, our right response is never just general, and it is certainly not shallow. It addresses specific things in our lives. This week, I came across something that Tim Keller wrote about a completely different psalm, where he writes about two counterfeit Christianities: ethical behavior without joy-filled worship, but also exuberant praise without whole life obedience. I suspect we're more aware of the danger of the first, ethical behavior without joy-filled worship. We know that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We're not saved by our obedience. And so we know that obedience alone is not enough. Ethical behavior without joy-filled worship is not true faith. Perhaps we're less aware of the danger of that other counterfeit Christianity: exuberant praise without whole life obedience. And Keller says something very challenging about this. He says, if you get an emotional experience out of a worship service, but aren't willing to obey,
you are using God without giving yourself to Him. That's a challenging thing to say, isn't it? He's not saying that we should keep emotions out of worship, because that wouldn't be whole life worship either, would it? Our emotions are part of our worship. But if it is only on an emotional level, then it's not really worship at all. I've experienced this myself at times in my life. I'm sure many of us have done. I've seen it in action in others that I've known well, with very sad consequences. To the outside observer, someone might look genuine and wholehearted. They might speak of how important church and particularly worship or praise is to them. But there comes a point when that hard call to obedience comes up against that emotional high that is obtained from worship services, and it's just no longer compatible. And we can read the Psalms a little bit like this. I think this is part of the appeal. They do touch our emotions. That is why they're so important. They deal with the whole of human experience. But when we come to a psalm like Psalm 103, we rightly enjoy the wonderful proclamation of the love of God. It is amazing what is in this psalm. But if we stop there, as Keller put it, we are using God without giving ourselves to Him. The evidence that we have truly grasped the wonder of the love of God that this psalm describes, the evidence that we have truly grasped that is a life that is transforming by the power of God that is being changed. I think it's fascinating the way that David ends this psalm. Those last verses 20 and 21 speak to the heavenly creatures. And how are they described? You his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. And then, bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. It is framed in terms of obedience. And remember that this psalm is speaking of God's particular redeeming love for the people that he has called and chosen. And those that he has made his own are those whom he transforms into his family likeness, who he makes like himself. A process that we are to be fully engaged in. And we see within the psalm that that obedience is not just restricted to the angels and the heavenly creatures. Look at verses 17 and 18 again. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. It is not that they earn his love with their fear and obedience, but those who submit to the rule of God in their own lives are those who are seen to be his people. So what parts of our lives do we need God to transform? Where are we not living in obedience to him? In what area of our life are we not allowing God to rule, to be our king? It's a good thing to consider at any time, and perhaps particularly at the start of a new year, isn't it? We cannot keep anything back from him. So we need to think about our finances and possessions, about sex and relationships, about time and energy. Do these aspects of our lives demonstrate that we keep his covenant? That we do his commandments, that we respond to his immeasurable love and fear him with that holy, loving fear? If the answer in any area of our life is no, and it will be, because we are human, then we need to ask his help to submit and to be transformed by his love. And he does change us. He longs to change us. He loves to change us. The first step to being transformed is not trying harder. The first step to being transformed is truly grasping the love of God for us. It's when we see his love, not just as something to make us feel good until next Sunday, but as the greatest good. Let me give one example, and this is an area that I think it is mentioned so often in the New Testament in relation to the church. It is something that we constantly need to be reminded of, something that is a regular challenge in our lives and in the life of a church family, and that is loving one another, extending that love that God has for us to one another. I would really recommend, as a good way to start the year, is to take this week and spend some time in John's first letter. Well, the whole letter is about this. Really take time to read and pray through that. And I mentioned 1 John 3:16 right in the middle of the letter earlier, but I only read the first half. The whole verse says this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. John says we are confronted with the love of God, exactly what we have heard described in this psalm, and that is how we are to relate to one another. Of course, John knows that salvation is by grace. But he also knows that true salvation brings transformation. And so he's not afraid to be direct. As we see love, as we gaze on the love of God, and above all in Christ Jesus, laying down his life for us, John says we must respond in kind. It's not an option. It's part of our response, laying down our lives for others, for our Christian brothers and sisters. Now, this is one of those occasions where we can't hide behind the extreme. It doesn't just apply to actual death. It means we lay down our rights for one another. We lay down our pride for one another. We lay down our time and comfort for one another. We lay down all claim to being first, to being the most important, to favour one another. And you put it in the context of Psalm 103, and I think we see how much it relates to forgiveness. His love and forgiveness for us set us free to love and forgive one another. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But we receive it. And we are set free to forgive others. Now I know, in my own experience, all of the excuses that I have made when this comes up. We protest, well, this person hasn't stopped hurting me. And we hear these words, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then I protest, but they haven't even acknowledged that they've done wrong against me. And I hear these words, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I protest, but I'm still hurting. I don't feel ready to forgive and reconcile. And I hear these words, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So when we look at the love of God, there is an imperative, there's a solemn command. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. But the wonderful thing is that this command to love comes with the covenant. We can forgive. We can love one another. We can go into a new year determined to do good to one another in every opportunity. We can do this because of the forgiving love of God for us. Paul brings these two things together, the command and that covenant example that sets us free to love in Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So as we read this truly stunning psalm, as we start the year by gazing on the glorious love of God, let's also hear and submit to the command to love one another, to respond to his love with love. May God show us anew how we have been set free to obey. And may we seek his all-sufficient grace to do so as part of our response